The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we are wrapping up the doctrine of authority, and we'll see if we get that done this session, and then move on to the notes you picked up at the door with chapter 13. As always, God the Father desires those that worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. God the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who in the Godhead leads us into the truth. He is our guide. The truth, of course, is the content. And in order to be effective in the intake of the Word of God, you must find yourself in fellowship. Get yourself in fellowship. Keep yourself in fellowship. Focus your attention on the information. For a lot of us, some of these things are repetitious. But I have found that repetition is absolutely essential to keep this information in front of you as a believer when you and I live in a world that contradicts this or ignores it at every turn. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for everything You provide us with so that we can continue to stand firm in the faith in the waning moments of our current dispensation. We thank You for this assembly and all the applications that are made to make it possible for us to be spiritually refreshed, renewed, and oriented to this wonderful and perfect plan that through Jesus Christ we are a part of. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have been studying the doctrine or reviewing the doctrine of authority, and we have found that there are two chains of command. God heads them both up. God's at the top of the establishment chain of command, the establishment of the divine institutions, nationalism, nation states, the divine institution of marriage and its offshoot, the family, and the authority structure therein. These are authorities established by God. Without authority, and without these authorities in the establishment chain of command, we couldn't have a life. It would be the jungle mentality. Wherever you have a breakdown in the establishment chain of command and the failure of those in charge to administer laws fairly, then you have anarchy, you have chaos, which is growing in this country, sadly, as a result of a failure, particularly in certain places where people are lawless. They are walking into stores in groups and hauling stuff out. This shouldn't be. This wasn't the way it was yesteryear. But it has become this way in certain parts of our country. Lawlessness abounds. When the establishment chain of command begins to fail in this department, the other chain of command is the royal chain of command, Roman numeral 8. God has established in Scripture a royal chain of command for the local church. And in this regard, and we also looked at the fact that, again, I point out the obvious, that God is at the head of the chain of command. He authorizes these institutions. And those that function under him with authority are responsible to him. So God has established in Scripture a royal chain of command. The pastor-teacher, now that the apostolic era has long passed us, in the apostolic era, the apostles were responsible for multiple congregations, but this is over. We now have come down to the pastor-teacher responsible in the local church. And so the pastor-teacher is the highest-ranking member of the local body because of his responsibility to shepherd and lead the royal family spiritually and to oversee the local church. 1 Peter 5, and we note a very important principle that has been ignored and rejected by some. Here it's this simple. A believer, ostensibly a positive believer, finds their way to a local church of their own free will. Someone on the outside may have witnessed to them and informed them, but however they come about the information and make their way to the local church, then at some point in their attendance, they identify with that pastor-teacher as their pastor-teacher, their right pastor. And this is a very important doctrine to recognize that you are to follow one pastor-teacher as long as he's alive, as long as he's willing to do his job. You are to follow this pastor-teacher. Now, I can't get into all the details, all the ifs, ands, what ifs. All right? But where the truth is being taught, it's the responsibility to acclimate to the authority structure in the local church. Now, I could say a lot of different things about my exercise of my authority, but I can tell you some of the parameters. The parameters is I decide what to teach, where to be in the Scripture, what topics to be covered. That's not your responsibility. It is my responsibility before the Lord. You may not agree with me, but God has confirmed to me that wherever we were at, this is where we were supposed to be at that time. And he has reassured me in this regard, with regard to that fact. We just have to walk by faith. Oh, you might want to do the book of, or this or that. Well, you can pray for me, obviously, and you should. But the pastor-teacher is responsible to study. He has a gift given at salvation. He has, what else? The training, hopefully. He has sat under someone who is teaching a high level. I said high level. A high level of truth, having a handle on the three adjustments to God, and dedicated to, verse by verse, book by book, in other words, proclaim the whole counsel of God, or all Scripture is profitable. He doesn't ignore areas of Scripture. Yes, you've got to get to them. You've got to get there. You got to bring your flock, your group along, and move here, Maranatha. We have covered all the New Testament and some books twice. The Old Testament, yeah, there's some big gaping holes. Gulp. Imagine doing the major prophets, the big three. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We did all the Psalms. We've done all the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. We've done some minor prophets, Daniel. And Joshua, Judges, those are examples from the Old Testament that we have covered. Of course, we have referred to these other books and other places, but it's a process to cover the information. So, this is a household, and as Moses was the head of his house, so your local pastor teacher is the head here. He is the one at the top and responsible. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, this is in the apostolic era, of course. Peter was responsible for the churches that were in the areas specified in the opening salutation of this letter. This was a circular letter. It was sent around to different local assemblies. And this covers known areas within the Roman Empire back in the first century. Those who are scattered. Those who reside as aliens. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this letter was sent there. Now, he has something to say in this letter to the designation elder. Elder does not necessarily mean, it does in certain contexts, but not here. It has nothing immediately to do with age. It has to do with position in the assembly, separating the elders out from the rest. This is the chief elder, or that's a term. I stick with pastor teacher. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. I'm a fellow elder. I function in the same way you do. And, of course, Peter had the authority to speak to them as a directive. And witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Now, I got to go do that again. I got to go there and deal with this and that and the lukewarm group and the all the different things that you could get yourself wrapped around. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain. The pastor is to be supported by his congregation monetarily. But with eagerness, get up here and get it done. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 3. So those allotted to your charge. Who does the allotting? God, the Lord. He does the allotment. And you, each of those separate elders in those areas specified, there must have been a lot of them. They had their allotted group of believers. This is their allotment. And their allotment isn't someone else's allotment. So there's a responsibility on both sides of the pulpit. My responsibility has been to stick with you through thick and thin, through ups and downs, through all that we have been through in almost 50 years. That's right. I have to gulp when I say that.
50
will be September, technically. 50 years I've been with this congregation studying and teaching in its very early days and now hopefully to its conclusion, concluding with the rapture of the church. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. I have tried to avoid a bully pulpit. I've seen a bully pulpit. I've been around a bully pulpit. I got doctrine from a bully pulpit. It wasn't all the time. It was just certain situations and things that you shouldn't do. Now, obviously, you grow as a pastor, and you don't have to be perfect. Lording it over. In the world where there's authority structures, there is lording it over. And it's okay. In the military, as a classic example. On a sports team, there is cracking the whip, so to speak. And so the pastor teacher is to do it as gently as he possibly can. No, he isn't to allow people to run over him and so forth. He has to take certain hits by people, let it roll off. They run their mouths, say this, do that. You know, God put me here. That's what I always understood. So those allotted to your charge, to your charge indicates that you are in charge. You are responsible for these people spiritually, their spiritual well-being, but proving to be examples to the flock. And then, of course, the promise. And when the chief shepherd appears, see, there's your authority structure. Christ is the chief shepherd over believers. And the under-shepherd, in this case, these men, interspersed between them was the Apostle Peter. And that, of course, that time was running out, and Peter would be in phase three, and whatever happened down there happened with these people. We have certain distinct advantages today. And those advantages include a completed canon of Scripture and the availability of a Bible. And even if you can't afford one, we'll give you one. And I'll tell you what the best translation in the vernacular is, and it's the New American Standard 1995 edition. There was an earlier edition. And they cleaned it up some. They got all the V's and the thou's out, the so-called holy language. They knocked that out. I was real grateful for that. That's you know, the old V's and thou's. That falls down from the King James Version, the Elizabethan English, and all that mess. We don't talk like that. And it's not, when referring to God, you refer to him as, if you use a pronoun, you, he. There's no thou and all the rest of it. That's the fake holy language of England and came over to the United States. We don't do that. There's no indication for this in any of the pronouns in either the Hebrew or the Greek language. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So those verses, those four verses, are devoted to exhortation and direction for, in the chain of command, for the local elder, teaching elder, in this case. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. This is not an age in which people like to submit. Well, I submit at work. I submit here. Now I got to go to church and submit. Yes, but it's not onerous. It's not oppressive. We don't make it oppressive. Yes, I speak with authority and run the services as I see fit, but you are to obey your leaders. Well, you have more than me as a leader. You have the board of deacons, which we mentioned. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's sobering. They will give an account for how they conducted themselves. Titus 2, 15. This is a really good one. Paul speaking to Titus. Titus was on his team, and people like Titus, Paul was restricted by, I can only be in one place at one time. Sometimes he's in prison, sometimes he's out free, and he would send his people, men like Titus, out to troubleshoot. Okay? And Paul, there's an island called Crete. And on that island was a local church, Christians, believers, that Paul was involved with. He said, I left you there in Crete. And I want you to set some things in order and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. A big operation. Well, in Titus 2:15, you're dealing with people, and you're dealing with these local assemblies and trying to get them organized and headed in the right direction. And you have individuals who aren't cooperative for various reasons. They got STAs. They know better than you. On and on it goes. So he says to Titus there, these things, the study of this letter, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. You've got the authority and the backing. I was trying to think of an analogy where someone is there instead of the other person who is over them in authority, but they carry the same authority that person carries. They is their representative, their direct representative carrying their authority. They speak for that other person, and in this case, the Apostle Paul. He says, do this with all authority. And let no one disregard you. In other words, you're going to have to butt heads with some people. You're going to have to stand down some people. No one thing. You've got the authority. And God backs you. And there were problems on the island of Crete. They had certain things going on. And there's always certain individuals. Don't let them do it. Don't let them run over you. Other thing I wanted to say was, this is simply a reminder. You ought to know this one by now. And that's dealing with a shepherd or an under-shepherd in John 10. And it's an analogy to taking care of sheep in the time that this was written and in other places. I don't know if it still goes on today in any remote places on earth when people are raising sheep. We didn't do it this way, obviously, but back on the ranch. But there was a sheep fold. At night, they had to bed them down. And they didn't leave them out in the open. There's predators out there. So they had a walled enclosure. And they had a main entrance, and they would bring the sheep in, shepherd by shepherd, with his group of however many. And they would bed down. and spend the night there. And then the next morning, the shepherd would come and get his group out and go out into the pasture land where they could feed on the grass. Sounds like a real boring job, doesn't it? You know, every day out there with the woolies. Occasionally you have to get one of them out of trouble. Whatever it is. And keep alert and on the alert at all times for a predator. A coyote, a wolf. Have some sort of weapon, like a sling, whatever, to take care of any that might attack the sheep. Now, of course, in this analogy, we're dealing with humans. We're dealing with humans, with free will. So there's certain parts of this you have to accept. But let's say when this thing worked like it was supposed to, he says that there is a proper way to get with your flock and not. Sheep have a peculiar personality about them, according to this. But in John 10, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. So someone sneaking over the wall and trying to get sheep out of there, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is shepherd of the sheep. He is the shepherd on site. To him, the doorkeeper opens. A doorkeeper. Like he knows him, he knows him. The doorkeeper, by the way, happens to be, in the analogy, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings this together. He does. When things are right, he places the right pastor with his right congregation. The doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. Here's the voice of the shepherd. They identify with his cadence. Sheep don't know the language, but they know, they can identify, like, you know, like a one-person pet or something like that. They know the voice. They know the cadence. And where all these sheep are together in this enclosure, I know it's hard to imagine that he would call them out. And they would come out, but others wouldn't. This is what Jesus teaches here. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now that would necessitate not a humongous flock, but a flock, 20, I don't know. And maybe he has names, I don't know. But he calls them out somehow. This is something that we are not familiar with. But we are familiar with the spiritual analogy. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. See, he's a spiritual leader. Here's where we're going today. And so they follow him rather than usual movement of animals of this kind, where they drive them. Okay? We drove ours. We didn't do any of this. You know. We had a sheepdog. And if the sheep were running away, my father didn't want them to, he'd say to the dog, Sandy, out there. If Sandy went the wrong way momentarily, some curse words would come out of my father's mouth, and Sandy'd get back where he was supposed to and turn them and head them the direction they were supposed to. But there's nothing in here about that. I don't have a sheepdog around here. Anybody that fulfills that category. He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. There is an identification. The voice. They identify with that. That doesn't mean you could never be somewhere and hear another pastor teacher. But there is a recognition factor that he's not my right pastor. I'll sit there respectfully and be in the local church. You know, if I was to visit the area and there was a church of like-minded believers, a stranger, they simply will not follow. They will not follow a stranger, even if the stranger's a good guy, gonna do the best interest of the sheep. They won't follow him. I had a brief experience of that on one of our forays into Colorado when we were going to take a over-the-mountain jeep ride. And there was a shepherd with sheep out there. And I got out of the vehicle and said something, and they just ran from me. And I didn't say anything threatening. You could say, hi, hey, boom, they ran. So there was an element of that in that, and that they were following this shepherd who lived this lonely life with these sheep out in the at the foothills of the mountains as we took our jeeps to go over one side over to the other. But we'll flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. It says here, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And there's more on it in this chapter which I'm not going to go into. But you got the idea. And out of this has arisen the doctrine of right pastor, right congregation. It's a match. It's a match. And through the circumstances of life, God put me here with a group that of their own free will voted to have me as their pastor. Some 40 believers at that time. And I agreed to be their pastor teacher, which required me to move to Oklahoma City, and which required that from that point forward, I was in the will of God here. I'm not free to go somewhere else. Unless the whole thing dissolves and everybody leaves. Yes. Possibly you could have a situation where they all repudiate you, or the majority, or the following our Constitution, which that's one aspect, that's one item in the Constitution, and I'm not pushing for it. Don't read between the lines here. Our Constitution says that 75% of the people, if they want me out of here, they can vote me out. That's kind of an arbitrary figure, don't you think? Where does that come from? It's more 50-50, while people thought, geez, we'd be having different pastors all the time. You get 50, you know. So that sort of thing didn't work. So it's been built in there to 75%. But the reality is, you shouldn't even have that. Once you commit to the marriage, so to speak, you're stuck. You say, well, what if you start teaching false doctrine? What? Yeah, come on, calm down. There's the authority over the pastor. You remember that one? The chief shepherd over the under shepherd? He can take him out. He stands by him and for him, and he can take him out. He can punch his ticket and put him in phase three. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. So there's your protection. Oh, it wouldn't be any fun to go through that, but there's a lot of things we go through that aren't any fun, that are a natural part of our human existence, a divorce, due to whatever. No, it isn't any fun to go through, but you went through it, and you may not have written off marriage forever. You just went through it. It happened to you. Whatever the circumstances were, that's not the point of this. There are unpleasant things people go through. You remember the church at Sardis of the seven churches of Asia? does that one ring a bell? In that one, all I conclude is the pastor got off track on some important area of doctrine. He wasn't always off. He got off track. And there were a group within the group that didn't abandon what he taught when he had it right. Okay? And so the letter to the church at Sardis, the Lord does not tell these believers, oh, just go somewhere else. No, he says, you're doing good hanging in there. It isn't pleasant, but you hang in there. And they were given a chance, the pastor and everything, to repent, change your mind, and get in line. How about that one? But today, with the passage of time, people treat the local church like a restaurant or something. Well, I like it here, now I like to go here, and they just float all over the place. And they have no regard for this. The sanctity of right pastor, right congregation, which means that I can't leave you, and you are not to leave me. It's a marriage. Well, that's like a cult. No, it isn't. Right pastor, right congregation is not a cult. If you decide you're not coming to Bible class, then that's you out there. You're a sheep that went over the hill. And I probably am not going to go run you down. I've taught people here that if they know you, they can exhort you to get back with it. But if you're set on doing that, then okay. You walk. No? All I can do is study, communicate, exhort you. You take the doctrine. You do with it what you're going to do with it. Good, bad, or ugly. And I've seen a lot of the bad and ugly. But I just have to do what I have to do. And I have to try to keep my eyes off of all the defectees and all the ways they run amok. So, I've even had believers have left here. You say, when something was going on, I'm not leaving. This is a marriage. Set it right out here in the aisle. It wasn't any time before gone. Is your wife, wasn't it? Absolutely. I'd bet good money that it was your wife that pressured you to go. Talk is cheap, isn't it? The office of deacon constitutes the next level within the royal chain of command. For all the details, see the doctrine of deacons. You are to show honor towards them and respect. They have sacrificed to cover areas that need to be covered for the normal function of this local church. They have taken away from their lives and their time to be on the property, to be in board meetings, to take care of the finances, to take care of the grounds, to take care of the buildings, etc. The prep school, the nursery, all of it. You know, everything. Well, you know what it all is. It's right. It's there. That's what they've done. They volunteered. They put their name up. I want to be a deacon. So we put their name on a sheet, and we observe them. We follow the protocol. We observe them. We give the would-be, wannabe deacon opportunity to do something. Working with another deacon, usually. And if you're not a team player, forget it. Forget it. But anyway, that's just... So God has put certain believers in charge of others in the body of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5. The STA doesn't like authority. And these pastors that are just, you know, beanbags, pushed around by this person and that. Well, I pay the bills around here. You can take a hike. And you take your money with you. There's those that like, there's those that like to do that in these churches. Because they put up a certain amount of money, they think they have whatever. No, you don't. You do not. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. That's pretty good. That's pretty straightforward attitude that a believer is supposed to have towards their pastor teacher. All right, moving on. As we all well know, authority will be rejected in the last days. And the last days are, there's always lawlessness, obviously. But in the last days, lawlessness is ramped up to unprecedented level. That has to do with certain factors. The nearness of the coming of the Lord, the angelic conflict is stirred up. There's a whole lot more people on the earth, and there's technology. They can have contact with each other readily. This verse should be, not 13, but 3. Psalm 2, 3. There's no 13. This is that messianic psalm, which I touched on earlier, of the rebellion in the last days. When people on the earth, see, the scenery on the earth is that the human race isn't going to be denying the existence of or even the coming of Christ. No. When you get the rapture and you get the Antichrist on the ground, he's not going to be saying, there's no Jesus, this is all made up. He's not going to be that kind of an Antichrist. He's going to say, I am Christ. And all these things that are happening, rapture, announcements out of heaven, the two witnesses in the Middle East, that cannot be ignored because of the wrath they bring down on environmentally on people. They can't ignore this. You don't ignore a worldwide trumpet and a command to come up from the grave. You don't ignore three announcements given to everybody in every language. You don't just, oh, I must be hearing things. No. And the rise of, and the rise of the Antichrist. Like a shooting star, like you've never seen a leader come up and out of into the public eye. You've never seen anything like this, never. And there were those that rose to power rather rapidly at certain points in history. They came up and on a wave of enthusiasm and propaganda and came to the top real quick. He's going to make that look like a slow rise to political power. He's going to rise because the way he comes back, that he proves who he is, and negative volition will come right to him and follow him fanatically. And as he has more and more success on the field of battle, when he proves that he's Alexander the Great, it will be provable by a number of objective scientific factors. He will have the same DNA as his father. The DNA is an interesting thing, isn't it? It's like a fingerprint, one of a kind. He'll have the DNA of his father, Philip of Macedon. Because in my lifetime, and not too far back, I don't remember the dates, they found Philip's remains in Greece in a tomb. He had his military equipment with him. There's his shield buried with his shield and whatever else. So they know his DNA. Alex will match it. Plus, however he comes on the scene, he can point out. See, this whole thing has been going on for a long time. There's a book, the title of which is The Search for Alexander. Of all the people of antiquity, they're looking for his remains. His remains, unless something happened to it, his remains is he's in an Egyptian sarcophagus. He was buried not Greek style, he was buried Egyptian style, mummified. And they're going to find that, and he's going to be raised right up out of there. He's going to point this right to them. If they don't find it before we get to that point. If they find it in this side of the rapture, okay. It'll be in a museum. It'll be a big deal. He's the most storied person of antiquity next to Christ. More books written about him? I said antiquity. Ancient world. Alex will be back. And they will follow him fanatically. And Alex will not be what you think. He will not be this fawning politician that's trying to please people. You get in line or we're going to roll over you. Get on board or forget it. He is going to be like one of those tyrants of antiquity. This is the way it is. Like it or not, that he isn't voted into power, is no pretense of anything like that. And he's going to say, Christ is coming back. But we're going to win. And there are people dumb enough to believe that. They will get on board with that. Let us tear their fetters apart. Who do you think their fetters are taught? Their restraints are? God, the members of the Godhead. His brain computer will have so much damn information in it, it is going to be funny. From antiquity and things, he's going to solve mysteries. That's not going to be his primary job, but he is going to know where, when, and where everything is that he needs to know. Take a man from antiquity and stick him in the modern world, he wouldn't even know what a toothbrush was. I don't think, it'd be pathetic. But he isn't going to be pathetic. He's going to be downloaded with all this information. He's going to wow people all over the place with what he knows that is true and factual. He's going to know how to pull all resources together and get the most out of them. That's what he did when he conquered the Persian Empire. The Grecian army was outnumbered. I don't know if it was 2-1 or whatever it was. They were outnumbered. Persians had a lot more men. He had better strategy. He'd catch them by surprise. He'd march all his men all over a long distance and surprise the hell out of the Persians and hit them when they weren't up and ready to go. He took chances, but calculated ones. Yeah. He's going to do the same thing again. And they'll be saying, who can make war with the beast? And they will call him the beast. Well, they'll have other names for him, but they will call him the beast. You know what they're going to call Jesus Christ? The lamb. It's the beast versus the lamb. I like this. Because when certain judgment occurs, everybody's running to the hills to hide and said, hide us, rocks fall on us, cover us up so that we don't have to deal with the wrath of the lamb. I never have attributed wrath to a lamb. Yes, to a male ram, yes. They can be very aggressive. Don't turn your back on one of them. My mother tells the story. She was bent down to pick something over, and one of them came up and hit her in the rear end like a bolt. So that, but this lamb is Jesus Christ. This all is a big setup. I have come to the conclusion then, this psalm and other things, God isn't going to put false doctrine in his soul. He's got that already of his own volition. He's going to say, I am God. Alexander of antiquity had a messianic complex. His mother told him that he really wasn't the product of him and Father Philip. That she was impregnated by a deity. And that he is divine. He had a messianic complex. It's going to go through the roof here. He's going to get up before the nations eventually and say, I am deity. I am the Messiah. Yeah. I don't think anybody can get by with that today, do you? Not in the political realm. But he will. So lawlessness will be ramped up in the last days. They despise authority. On and on it goes. You can read the rest of these verses. I want to get into chapter 13 after our break. I went over 5 minutes, so if I start 5 minutes later, it'll be 11:05. Take your break.